It is a privilege and an honor to be in this pulpit and to minister the Word of God to you. This is a wonderful emphasis this weekend on evangelism. It's always kind of a challenge for me to sort of drop in from outer space and find my way meaningfully into the flow of the life of the church and also in the flow of the conference. And I hope that a few things have converged, that I say something that's related to what you've been learning here, something that fits with the conference, and at the same time, tell you what's on my heart. It was in the last few weeks at Grace Church that I had been talking to our people about some of the great truths of the doctrine of salvation. I know Tom has been going through that with you here as well. And so these are things that are fresh on my heart that relate to the very heart and soul of our mandate to reach the world with the gospel. And I want to draw from a singular text. If you'll turn in your Bible to James chapter 1. I know you're familiar with that because Tom has taught this great epistle. James chapter 1. And I just want to draw you down to verse 18 and see if we can't work our way through this very, very rich verse. James 1:18. I am always in awe of the precision of Scripture. The ability of God the Holy Spirit to say so much with so few words, a gift that I lack. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. This is discussing salvation, the new birth, regeneration. That's very familiar to us. We throw the term around regenerate. We talk often of being born again, of new birth, being a new creation, having new life in Christ, being given life by God through Christ. Evangelists tell people they need to be born again, and then they proceed to tell them how. I have some books in my library that have in their title, Steps to Being Born Again, or How to Be Born Again. I have some tracts, Four Steps to Being Born Again. I have kept them because in some ways of their novelty. But this is pretty familiar language to us. In fact, it raises very few questions. We hear it all the time. We assume that that's a sort of normal approach to communicating the gospel and telling people what they need to do, and somehow it escapes us that the selection of the metaphor or the analogy of birth precludes anybody having anything to do with it. To say to someone, here's how you can be born again, is to violate the essence of the metaphor. Simply, you did nothing to contribute to your birth. Physically. It had nothing to do with your desire. It had nothing to do with your will. It had nothing to do with any effort on your part. It had nothing to do with some operation to which you made even the smallest contribution. To go from not existing to existing, you don't participate at all. And that is the reason why this analogy is chosen by the Spirit of God and repeated again and again and again and again throughout the New Testament. There is no such thing as how to be born again. There are no steps by which you can be born again in the purest and most defined sense of being born again. The idea of the analogy and the idea of the metaphor is to demonstrate the utter impossibility of such a thing as doing something to contribute to your life. A person who doesn't exist can't contribute to their coming into existence. A person who is dead cannot contribute to his being made alive. This is nonsense. The idea that somehow there's a way for us to get born again shows how superficially we understand this great and pervasive New Testament truth. The whole point of being born again, the whole point of regeneration, is to describe a reality which happens to you, a monergistic reality that is done by God alone, unilaterally on the part of God. No synergism involved. You make no contribution to that. You were born coming into existence due to no desire of your own, no consideration on your part, and that is precisely what is being conveyed in the concept of new birth and regeneration. That is exactly the point of the analogy. There is no other point, and no less point preserves and protects the divine inspiration and integrity of that select metaphor. No one gives birth to himself. No one gives life to himself, physically or spiritually, and that is the point. Now, I need to say at this juncture that we can speak about regeneration as if it were the whole of our salvation. We could say we are regenerate, and by that, we take it in the broadest sense. We can say we are redeemed. We can say we've been ransomed. We can say I have repented. We can say I am a believer. We can say I have been adopted into the family of God. I have become a child of God. And while we can use those terms and those expressions as a way to describe the whole of our salvation, each of them has a specific significance. Adoption is a component of salvation that can be very narrowly defined. And so is ransom, and so is redemption, and so is regeneration. And I want us to look at the technical sense in which the Scripture presents regeneration. One cannot engage oneself in the whole enterprise of evangelism without an understanding that there is a work that I can do and there is a work that I cannot do. There is a response that the sinner can make and there is a response that the sinner cannot make. Defining these things sets us on the right path to do evangelism the right way. We all understand our commission. We know we've been sent into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Going, we are to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, as the Great Commission in Matthew says. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are witnesses, Acts 1:8. We all understand all of that. But the question is, as we go about this, what is it that we are doing specifically, and what is it that God is doing, and how do we get in line with that? And that's the reason I want to talk to you about this verse. When you talk about the components of salvation, it all begins with election. It all begins in eternity past with God choosing and writing the names down of those whom He would bring to faith in Christ. That is the eternal decree of God. The first component of the actual salvation of those whom God has chosen, the first work of God is the work of regeneration. And I think you'll understand that in a moment. It is essentially the Father drawing. John 6:44, no man comes to me except the Father draw him. Something happens in the life of a dead person, a spiritual corpse, one who has no existence and no life spiritually, to draw them up out of death. And that is a divine work. If we were to go out and preach the gospel under the assumption that sinners have within them the capacity to respond, we would be totally misled. Tom read Romans 3:19 and following, a great text about justification by faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Prior to that, in verses 10 and down through verse 18, there is a description of mankind that shows the utter hopelessness and helplessness of his inability to respond to God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that understands. And on and on and on it goes. And that's not a new message. Every one of those is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's sort of a panoply of ways to explain Jeremiah, who said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. When the Bible characterizes the unregenerate, when the Bible characterizes the sinner, it characterizes him as lifeless. The natural man understands not the things of God. They are to him foolishness. Because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, and he is spiritually non-existent. Romans chapter 8 also tells us that the flesh can only produce the flesh. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's not subject to the law of God, not even able to do so." Those in the flesh can't please God. You can't please God. You're hostile to God. You can't know God. You can't understand spiritual truth. The bottom line, you are dead. And the language of death is the language of Ephesians chapter 2, familiar passage, the first three verses. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." As a result of that, the only stimuli you responded to were the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the children of disobedience. You lived in the lust of your flesh. You indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath. That's your condition. It is a condition about which a person can do nothing on their own. Ephesians 4, this is an equally critical portion of Scripture, verses 17 to 19, says that people who are apart from Christ walk, conduct their life, in the emptiness of their mind. Spiritually speaking, they are a blank. Spiritually speaking, they are non-existent. They are darkened in sort of expanding that or explaining that further. They are darkened in their understanding. They are, here's the key, excluded from the life of God. They have no life. They cannot respond. They are ignorant. Their hearts are hard. They are callous. They are given to sensuality and practice every kind of impurity with greediness. This is a definition of humanity apart from spiritual life. When you understand what theologians have called the doctrine of human depravity or total depravity, you understand the formidable task of evangelism. We are set about to convey the gospel to the dead. Now, today we hear that if your methodology is sophisticated enough or clever enough, if you figured out what marketing strategies work for products in the world, you can use the same kind of strategies and you can approach these kinds of people. And if you're clever enough at it or winsome enough at it, if you can make the thing attractive enough, they'll respond. You know, the popular approach today is show me somebody's felt need and I'll be able to make them respond to the gospel. All it is a matter of finding their hot buttons, their interests, their pain, their suffering, their sorrow, the hurts that they feel. We'll find our strategy, move in a clever kind of winsome way, and we'll wake the dead. Not going to happen. If you go into the mortuary, all the corpses are lying around you. They can give you a whole handful of needles, every size, and you can poke till you're blue in the face, and there's not going to be a response. There is no capacity to respond, and technique has nothing to do with it. Borrowing back from Ephesians 4, they are cut off from the life of God. You're talking to a corpse. Now, you may be saying, this doesn't make evangelism very inviting. I understand that. But this is where you have to start. There is nothing in the sinner on his own that can respond to the gospel. Nothing. Until and unless they are given life. That is why accurate theologians of Scripture have always understood that the first thing that God has to do to the dead is give them life. That salvation takes place initially, not necessarily in time or chronologically, but the initial work of God is to give the sinner the capacity to respond, which is to give life. And this is the work of God. Let's go back to this passage, James 1. The key to the section, the whole section really, is in verse 18, one little phrase, "He brought us forth." He birthed us. He gave us life. He gave us life. That is the great inaugural work of God. He gave us life. John repeatedly talks about this in his epistle. Born of Him, born of Him, born of Him. He talks about whoever is born of God, so and so and so and so. He uses that phrase over and over and over and over. Ephesians says, even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive. And this is obviously critical. This is essential. Peter puts it this way, we became partakers of the divine nature. That is, those of us who were spiritually dead were given life. And in that life is the capacity to respond. Now let's look back at the text and develop that a little bit. Verse 17, let's back up and just see the connection here. Every good thing bestowed or gifted, and every perfect gift. In the Greek, those are two different words, both meaning gift. Every good thing bestowed, every good gift, every perfect gift, good in the sense of inherently good, agathon, perfect in the sense of teleion, the complete, the max, the terminus, as good as it gets. Every good thing, every perfect thing is from above. We're talking in a spiritual dimension here. Because this is stated against the background of all the bad things. Verse 13, when you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God. Because what comes from God is always what? Good. Perfect. God can't be tempted by evil and doesn't Himself tempt anyone. You're tempted because you're carried away, enticed by your own lust. The problem is you. It's in you. It's who you are. It's what you are as a fallen creature. Lust conceives. It gives birth to sin. Sin is accomplished and it brings forth death. And don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Anything that comes from here is evil. Anything that comes from above is good. And that's the contrast. What comes down from above is good. What is here is flesh, and all the flesh ever does is produce more of the flesh. And you're back to Ephesians 2 and all those other passages we commented on. But every good thing and every perfect gift is anothen, from above. From above. And he says this, from the Father of lights, it comes down. Kata bino, it descends. If there's going to be anything good, it's going to come down from above. Everything here is evil, 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 evil. It's right back to Genesis. God saw man and he was only evil continually. And that could be said not only of the pre-flood generation, but of all of human history. It's just evil, 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 evil. And he says it comes down to us, does the good, from the Father of lights. That is an ancient Hebrew title for God. Viewing God as the creator of one of the greatest benefits that God gave in the physical world, and that is light, the sun, the moon, the stars. He is the Father of lights in that sense. It emphasizes the blessing of illumination that God sent down to us on earth. Of course, light gives us life through photosynthesis, and we exist because of the light God has provided. God sovereignly created light that comes down from above. It's one of His great and essential gifts. And we enjoy that in the physical sense. We wouldn't have it if God didn't give it. He had to create it. We can't extract it. We can't invent it. We can't develop it. It is a gift from God in the creation. But I want you to notice the comparison here. When God made lights, He created with them variation and shifting shadow. Variation and shifting shadow. Because the sun is the way it is in relation to the earth, because the earth rotates the way it does, the sun moves, the sun appears to move, the sun changes, the sun is here and then it's gone, it's partially here, and it's completely here in the middle of the day. It casts its shadow at various times and places in various directions. It has a characteristic called parallax, from the Greek word paralage, which is the word for variation. The parallax is simply looking at an object from two different viewpoints so that it appears to be in two different places. There are various views of the sun. There are various views of the moon. The moon can shift in a matter of minutes, can't it? There are various views of the stars. The whole thing is shifting and moving. So that this good gift of God is a variable thing, a coming and a going. And there are times when we wish we had more sunshine and maybe times when we wish we had some more moonlight and we don't always get what we would want, although God has given us what He knows is best for us in general. It is not at the same level all the time. When it comes to God who gives good gifts, however, there is no parallax, there is no variation, there is no shifting shadow. He just pours out His good gifts without any variation, without any limitation. And the first of those is in verse 18. He brought us forth. This is where the good gifts begin. Of all the good things that God sends down, every good gift, every perfect gift, none of them can be received spiritually unless we have been made alive. He brought us forth. Up a QA, it's the same verb used at the end of verse 15. Sin brings forth death. Because of our sin, we are dead. But because of God and His goodness, He sends down life. He brought us forth. There is no way to earn it. There is no way to achieve it. There is no way to seek it. This is the starting point for all of our understanding of evangelism. Now look at that verse again, and let me just pose a few questions, and I think we'll be able to get the richness of what this is saying. First question, what is regeneration? We've already answered that. He brought us forth. Second question, who did this? Answer, verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Who is He? The Father of lights. It is God who brought us forth. Curiously, Jesus never told anybody how to be born again. The apostles never told anybody how to be born again. No evangelist in the New Testament ever told anybody how to be born again. There is no description in the New Testament about how to be born again. All they ever preached was repentance and faith. Because there are no steps to being born again. There is no way for you to be born again by an effort that you make. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. You can't give birth to yourself, and you can't create yourself. It's the same thing in Galatians 6:15. It's a new creation that demands a creator. It's a life that demands a life giver. So, of His own will, He brought us forth. Now, this is a profound truth. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says that we were born not of blood, not like being born into a family genetically, nor of the will of the flesh, not by a physical union, nor of the will of man. And that, most commentators think, refers to the fact that the Father had the right to determine the children that were to be conceived. It's not in the normal way that we were born. We are not the result of genetics. We are not the result of a union between a man and a woman. We are not the result of a father's will, but of God. There's no synergism here. There's no contribution here. Ephesians 2 says again, He made us alive together with Christ by grace through faith, that not of yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives another image that basically conveys the same idea. God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and nobody contributed to that. God the Creator said, light shall shine out of darkness, brought light into existence, the Father of lights, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you understand the glory of God in the face of Christ, it is because God turned on the light. It is because God gave life where there was no life. This is not an isolated idea. This is everywhere taught in Scripture. He, Colossians 1:13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We couldn't deliver ourselves. We couldn't give ourselves life. We couldn't awaken our dead corpses. We didn't exist. We couldn't bring ourselves into existence. Some think, well, no, you know, it's sort of like God just kind of woos us along and kind of shares these things with us and kind of draws us gently. In John 6:44, it says, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." Just a little bit about that word draw. It's a verb elkuo, and it means a compelling force. This is not a mild kind of drawing. This is a very compulsive kind of drawing. John 21, it's used of dragging a net full of fish. Remember, so many fish they couldn't get the net in and they were dragging with all their might to pull it into the boat. It's used in John 18:10, the same thing of Peter drawing his sword out of its sheath, ready to go after the enemies of Jesus. Maybe more interestingly, Acts 16:19, Acts 21:30, it's used of taking a prisoner and dragging him into court. There's a sense in which that verb conveys to us that our condition is such that God has to lay hold of us and drag us up out of a dead condition. It is a compelling, a dragging, a pulling. One of the ways to translate that LQO is an overwhelming. God overwhelms us in our condition of death. It is really omnipotence that draws us. Good illustration would be Lazarus. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And out he came. Every text in the New Testament, every reference to regeneration, even in the Old Testament, New Covenant passages, declares it is a work of God. It is a work of God. And I want to show you that in a beautiful illustration, John 3. You're familiar with it, Jesus and Nicodemus. And this is a good way to sort of activate this in a narrative setting. John 3. I know you're familiar with this, but I think perhaps you'll see it in a new light. We won't deal with everything here, but a few things of interest for this subject. This discussion is about the kingdom of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus comes by night. He's a Pharisee. He doesn't want to be seen in the daytime by the people who know him, talking to Jesus, because the Pharisees resent Jesus, and he has to come at night. Nicodemus has a very benign kind of introduction. You know, we know you've come from God as a teacher. Nobody can do what you do unless God's with him. It's sort of like, you know, you're a very interesting guy. You know, we think you came from God. It's just kind of an introductory statement. That's not what was interesting Nicodemus. What was interesting him was, how do I get in the kingdom of God? And Jesus knew that because chapter 2 ends, he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knew what everybody was thinking. He knew what he was thinking, paid no attention to what he said, and directed his words at what he was thinking. Nicodemus had a deep-seated anxiety. He wasn't in the kingdom of God. Pharisee of the Pharisees, because he was the teacher in Israel, he would have been certainly on the level of Paul, zealous, passionate, studious, loyal to the tradition, the Scriptures, outwardly righteous, but agonizingly outside the kingdom of God. No confidence that he had entered. And Jesus says this amazing thing to him. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again. Your problem, Nicodemus, is you haven't been born again. You're never going to get into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, Nicodemus understood that that was not something that he could do. He understood the metaphor. He understood the analogy. So what does he say? How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? He can't do that, can he? In other words, these are ways of saying, but that's beyond me. Jesus doesn't say to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again, and here's how. Do these three things and you'll be born again. He says, I understand the picture. No, nobody contributes to their own birth. There's no way. Nonetheless, Jesus says in verse 5, I'm going to say it again, truly, truly, unless one is born, and born again is really anothen, born from above, Father of lights who sends every good and perfect gift down from above, unless one is born from above by the power of God, he won't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, I know, I can't do that for myself. Jesus says, but it is still required, unless you are born, and this time he doesn't say born from above, he says born of water and the Spirit, and he is referring right back to Ezekiel 36, that powerful New Covenant passage which describes regeneration in Old Testament language, where God comes in, takes out a stony heart, gives a heart of flesh, washes the person, plants His Spirit within them by which they have new life. And he says to him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You don't even know the significance of the new birth, the regeneration text so familiar to in Ezekiel 36? But he says, unless you're born that way, from above, washed, the washing of regeneration and new life through the Spirit, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Because, verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That is to say, all you can produce is flesh. You can't ever change your nature. You know, the Ethiopian can't change his color and the leopard can't change his spots. And flesh produces flesh and flesh and flesh and flesh. You cannot be born from above by any effort of your own. On the other hand, what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. How is one born again? From above. It's really born from above by the power of God through the agency of the Holy Spirit without any personal contribution. So, verse 7, don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The problem, Nicodemus, you've never been born again and you will never enter the kingdom of God until you are. And then the most amazing statement comes out of Jesus' mouth. Instead of saying, here's how, he says in verse 8, it's like the wind. The wind blows where it wants. Is that true? I don't have any control over the wind, do you? Does anybody have any control over the wind? That's the whole point. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't control the wind. It goes anywhere it wants. I think we've seen some pretty good indications of that recently. And you hear the sound of it. You have no idea where it's coming from. You have no idea where it's going. Look at this. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, let me tell you something. You need to be born again. But that is not up to you. You can't control it. You can't make it happen. Because the Spirit brings life to whomever He will. You say, wow. That's a little bit discouraging. Not really, because that's the truth. You must be born again, and the Spirit is sovereign over who is born again. So that leaves us with a question. What do we do? Is that how we evangelize? Do we say to someone, well, look, you need to be born again. But I don't know whether the Spirit's going to give you life or not. I have absolutely no idea. And there's no formula. There's nothing you can do. But that's not the end of what Jesus said. Skipping a few things, go down to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever what? What? Whoever? How do you get whoever into this? And whoever believes may in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do these whoever's get in there? Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged.
Wow.
Do you understand what's going on here? Here's where the great mystery of the work of God and the work of the Christian evangelist comes together. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing. All I can do is lift up Christ and call the sinner to believe. The giving of life, that's God's work. But I know this, that sinner will never be born again in the full sense, or really in any sense, because it's a work that occurs together until they have heard the truth of Christ and believed. So I leave God's work to God and do what I am called to do. Lift up Christ and tell the sinner to believe. And whoever believes will be saved. Now, go back to James 1 and see how this fits together. James 1, 18. We ask the question, what is regeneration? It's new life coming from above, from God sovereignly, by the means of the Spirit who gives it to whomever He will based on God's eternal decree. We asked the source, and that of course is God. We asked, by what means does this happen? And this is the third question. How is one regenerated? Go to verse 18. He brought us forth by the Word of Truth. By the Word of Truth. This new life is concurrent with the coming of the Word of Truth. What is the Word of Truth? It's the Gospel. And that's explicit. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him you also, after listening to the Word of Truth, the Gospel of your salvation, believed. The Word of Truth, i.e., the Gospel of your salvation. Colossians 1:5 says, you heard the Word of Truth, the Gospel. How is one regenerated? By the Gospel, by lifting up the Son of Man, by preaching the Word of the Truth of the Gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, for you have been born again, same language, born from above, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God concerning the Gospel that comes together with the Spirit's power to give life. The Spirit alone can give life. My responsibility is to bring the Gospel. To show you how critical this is, God can prepare the soil, but somebody has to, what? Sow the seed. Matthew 13. Let me give you an illustration of this and we'll kind of pull it together. Romans 10. Romans 10. Paul is concerned about Israel because Israel is not saved. And he's desirous of their salvation. Verse 1 of Romans 10 and prayerful over it. He says their problem is they're ignorant. Verse 2, I bear them witness, have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. So they're ignorant. They're ignorant. They need to be saved, but they're ignorant. How ignorant are they? Verse 3, they don't know about God's righteousness. What does that mean? They don't know how holy God is. They don't understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin. They don't understand that critical aspect of God's righteousness. They think God is less righteous than He is, and they are more righteous than they are, and therefore God can accept them at their level of religious achievement and moral works. So they don't know God's righteousness. They don't understand their own sinfulness. Verse 4, they do not understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is, they don't understand how Christ satisfies God's justice, how Christ brings an end to the tyranny of the law on the person who believes in Him. They don't understand that. So they don't understand God, His nature. They don't understand righteousness. They don't understand sin. They don't understand Christ. They don't understand that this is all by faith and not by works, by believing and not by law keeping. They don't understand that it's for Jew and Gentile and everyone. Go down to verse 13, Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. There's that whoever again. So here we are in the midst of the doctrine of regeneration, talking about the sovereign purposes of God, talking about the fact that no one can give himself or herself life. Only God can make alive whomever He has determined to make alive from eternity past. And the Spirit comes and goes upon whomever He will, whenever He will. But still, it says, whoever. So the message is that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 14 then says, how will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? Can't call on Him until you believe in Him. And how are they going to believe in whom they have not heard? So for the Spirit to do the work of regeneration, which alone is His work, people must have the message of the gospel, and they must believe it. The Spirit gives life, we give the message, and we call them to faith. How shall they call on one they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a what? Preacher. That's us. This is where we come into the scheme. The whole redemptive plan, listen to me, at the end of it all, is dependent on us. In the sense that no one will be regenerated and saved and redeemed apart from faith in the gospel, and the gospel is conveyed through us. In fact, verse 17 says, faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing concerning the message of Christ. Look, I can't do God's work, but I will promise you this. It is a thrill that He has allowed me to participate in the grand redemptive scheme of eternity as the Spirit gives life to whom He will by being the instrument through which the message of the gospel is conveyed and the dead are called to faith. That's all I can do. And that's why 2 Corinthians 2 says that we always triumph in Christ. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. None of them will be lost. How is one regenerated? Through believing the message. And they can't believe what they haven't heard. And they can't hear if we don't tell them. And that's why verse 15 says, we have to be sent. You come here, you're fed, you're nourished, and then you're sent. And God has His people everywhere, waiting for the Spirit of God to give them life as you convey to them the glory of the gospel and call them to faith. And then verse 15 will become a reality, borrowed from Isaiah 52:7. Wish we had more time to talk about it, but how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. We look at ourselves as Christians, and I guess, you know, we, if you're like me, you struggle with your life, and you feel like anything but beautiful. Yeah, I feel like a clay pot, 2 Corinthians 4. I feel like Paul, I am the chief of sinners. You understand your wretchedness. The more mature you are in Christ, the more wretched you feel. Heaven doesn't really appeal to me for the sake of jewels and gold and pearl. Heaven appeals to me for the absence of sin. I mean, I've lived long enough to be sick of it. And I don't look at my life and say, oh, how beautiful you are. Ay, 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 that's about as remote a thought as I could ever have. And yet, to everyone to whom I have borne the message through which the Spirit gave life, I am beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brought the good news. You want to be beautiful in the eyes of people? Then take this message. On the plane coming over here, sitting there, and Corey and I were across the aisle in the back of the plane, and the stewardess came down the aisle with the cart with some drinks and stuff, and she said, "Can I help you, sir?" And I said, "Yeah, just a glass of water would be fine." And she said, "Oh, my. Oh, you're my pastor," she said. "I go to Grace Church, and oh, I wanted to meet you. I'm a brand new Christian," and on she goes. And people around her are wondering what is going on. And so the cart goes by, and she gets down on the floor in a real narrow aisle, and she's just gushing about all the things that have happened in her life and her husband, and they're coming to the church, and they've come to Christ, and they're new Christians, and she can't say enough nice things to me. I mean, and it's really over the top. It's another one of those funeral speeches, you know, and I'm just kind of hanging my head and saying, "Oh, my goodness." And after a few minutes, she left to finish her job, and the lady said to me, next to me is the lady, she says, "Are you some kind of celebrity?" And I said, "No, I just happened to be your pastor." "Wow," she said, "she is really excited about you." I said, "Well, you know why? Because she sees me as those beautiful feet who brought her the good news." I mean, what else do you want in life than to be used that way? God will do His work. He'll awaken whom He will. The wind will blow where it will. But the work doesn't happen until there's a messenger. Be a part of God's great enterprise. One final thought. We've talked about what regeneration is, who regenerates, how, by means of the Word of Truth. I guess the last question is why. Why does God regenerate? This is so good. Back to James 1. Why does He regenerate? Verse 18. So that, purpose clause here, for this reason, we might be, we who are regenerate, we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creation. That is just so amazing. You know what first fruits is? That's an Old Testament concept, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. When you grew your crop, you took the first, the best, and you gave it to God at the temple. Why is God redeeming people? Because out of all of His humanity, out of all of creation, He is collecting His own private first fruits to bring into His presence. I love this. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Out of all who have ever lived, we have been collected to be given to Him. And He's called all of us as believers to be the harvesters, to go out and bring in His own personal first fruits. This is the glory of the enterprise in which we are engaged. Out of all humanity, God has given us life and called us to proclaim the life-giving message to our generation and the people around us. What a holy and high calling it is. Father, we come to You at the end of a wonderful service of worship, feeling like we have barely scratched the surface of the glory and the greatness of Your life-giving power. Sometimes we feel like little children standing before a vast, uncharted ocean with a little bit of water in our bucket compared to what is there in the vastness of Your eternal glory and mind. But Lord, we thank You for the little pail that we were able to fill today that gave us something of the glory of Your saving, regenerating power. We thank You for power grace, for that sovereign electing grace and that omnipotent power that gives life to the dead. We thank You for enabling grace that sends us forth to proclaim the gospel to all, knowing that Your Spirit gives life to whomever He wills when Christ is lifted up when the word of truth is proclaimed and faith in Christ is exercised. May we give our lives to the proclamation of this gospel, calling sinners to faith, and thus be used as your harvesters to gather your own first fruits. What a privilege. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.